Today's scripture comes from Luke 6, verses 20 to 31. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you, and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you." The word of the Lord.
Well, I started working on this sermon today, and I thought, okay, I was thinking what it was I needed to say, and then I thought of something else, and then I thought of something else, and then I thought of something else, and then I thought of something else. And before I knew it, I had like five pieces, and I'm thinking, I'm not sure any of them even go together. Plus, we got to get out of here because we've got a new group starting at noon today, and so I got to talk fast, and I got all these things. Well, first of all, it's All Saints Day, so I knew I needed to talk about that. It's the day of the year when we remember those fellow church members who've died and gone on to serve in that part of God's kingdom that's beyond this world. So we lit the candles, but I need to say a few more things about that in the sermon today. Second, there's the scripture that Jordan just read for us, where Jesus says that the poor, the hungry, the weeping, the oppressed, all of these people are going to be blessed. On the other hand, the rich and the laughing and the well-fed will be cursed. And I thought, well, I probably should say something about those verses, because in their raw form, some of those verses are really kind of pretty bad news for some of us who are a little fat, a little well-entertained, and running out of closet space because we have too much stuff. Okay, third, the Cubs have won the World Series. And I simply can't let this pitch go by without swinging at that one this morning. So I've been a lifelong Cub fan, so anybody who's ever known me knew that this had to be a part of the sermon today. So fourth, ever since I was a little boy, Cardinal fans, and my life is filled with Cardinal fans. Cardinal fans in my family. I have Cardinal fans that are friends. My churches, the majority have usually been Cardinal fans. And ever since I was a little boy, the Cardinal fans have always told me that the Cubs would not ever win the World Series until hell froze over. And so, if indeed hell has frozen over, it seems that since I'm a preacher, maybe I should say something about that. So I threw that in the sermon this morning. And fifth, speaking of hell, we still have two more days to go before the election. So you see my predicament here. I've got all of these. I got like a lot of junk in this sermon here I got to deal with today. So hang with me here, okay? We're going to run through this. Now, if you're not a baseball fan, I apologize. This is like in 40-plus years of preaching, I've never done a baseball sermon, but I have to do a little bit of it today. So if you don't like baseball, just sort of pull out your iPhone or something like that and entertain yourself till I get to the hell freezing over part, and then you can tune back in. But so here's the deal. How many Cub fans do we have in the room here today? All right. How many Cardinal fans do we have? See, I told you. I got something to say to all of you this morning. So, okay. Who else? Huh? 1908. That's right. Okay. So here's the deal. The Cubs won a ball game on Wednesday night. And it was a very typical Cubs game. They made three errors. They botched a bunt with a runner on third. Eight times they failed to score a runner who was in scoring position. Their pitcher made a wild pitch so bad that two runs were able to be scored before the catcher could finally chase down the ball. The manager made two boneheaded pitching changes, and the team blew a 5-1 lead. All right? The game took an excruciating, nerve-wracking 4 hours and 30 minutes to play. Didn't get over till after midnight. And somehow, the Cubs managed to win that game. With all of the blunders, with all of the problems, somehow, they managed to win the game. And it was a very typical game for the Cubs. They've played a number of games just like that one over the last century. And some of them they've won, and some of them they haven't. So, this one they happened to win. So, at first, after they had won, I found myself really absorbed in my own personal feelings and thoughts. Now, nothing against those of you that are Cardinal fans, but you will never know what it feels like to be so long-suffering and to finally have your turn. You will never know that. And so it was a very emotional feeling because I've stuck with the Cubs. I was rooting for them in 1969 when it looked like they were headed to the World Series and the Mets beat them out. I was rooting for them in 1984 when it looked like they were headed to the World Series. They just needed to win one game from the San Diego Padres, and the Padres swept them three games. I was rooting for them in 2003 when they were five outs away from the World Series, and the shortstop botched a ball, and the pitcher couldn't get the ball over the plate, and they blew it, and the Florida Marlins won. And so I have all of these times, and I've learned to pace myself. I just, you know, if they make it, fine. You know, if they don't make it, nothing new. I've coped with that before. So I was really careful to not let myself get too excited through the process. But once they won, suddenly I found all of those emotions that I had managed to not let get away from me. Suddenly, they started to come out. Because when I was 5 years old, we lived outside of DeKalb in the country, and we had a TV, which sometimes worked, and we only got four channels. And one of the channels was WGN. It had the Cubs baseball on it. And in the afternoons during the summer, the rule in our family was all of us had to take a nap. Well, I was the oldest of the four boys, and I always talked my mom into letting me stay up and watch the ball game instead. So she said I didn't have to take a nap as long as I was quiet and sat there and watched the ball game. So I'd watch the ball game from the time I was 5 years old. And the Cubs, they were a really bad team. And so they lost most of their games. And so when the game was over, I would go out in my yard. We lived in a country. I would go out in the yard, and I would pick up my plastic bat and a wiffle ball, and I would win the game for them. So, if you could have hidden behind a bush back in those days, you would have seen a 5, 6, 7, 8-year-old boy out in the yard talking to himself like he was the radio announcer, and mentioning how he single-handedly had won the game for the Cubs that particular day. So I was playing for the Cubs when I was little, they're in my front yard. And so I love that team, and I kept hoping that they would win. And I had my heroes, Ernie Banks and Ron Santo and Billy Williams and other players that were down through the years. And I watched a whole generation of those players live and die and never be able to experience a championship. So for me, it felt very emotional, just wishing Ernie Banks could have been alive to see the Cubs win the World Series. He was such a good man, such a good man. So I spent probably a day and a half feeling the emotion of this win. And then on Friday, it was decided that there would be a party up in Chicago. They'd have a parade and a rally to celebrate the Cubs winning. So here are the Cubs. They won this sloppy game, and now they're going to have a party. Chicago's going to have a party for the Cubs winning, really, a baseball game they did terrible in. They just happened to win by luck, I think, on that seventh game. So Chicago's going to throw a rally, and it turns out that 5 million people showed up. It's the seventh largest gathering in human history on the face of the earth. For a typical Cubs ball game, 5 million people. It's the largest gathering ever in the history of the United States of people. And so I watched the ceremony on TV, and people are talking about the game. They're talking about that seventh game of the World Series, which was another rotten game the Cubs played in a way, except they won at the end. And people are talking about this game as though it's one of the great games of all baseball history. And that people are going to be talking about this game for years and years for the rest of their lives. And people aren't even Cub fans are talking about what a great game that was. And 5 million people are turning out. And then I got the word that people were showing up on Sheffield Avenue. That's the avenue that runs along the outside of Wrigley Field. And Wrigley Field is made with bricks. And people were showing up, and they were writing with chalk the names of all the Cub fans who died, who lived and died and never saw a World Series championship. And the brick wall is filled with thousands of names of all the Cub fans who never had a chance to see them win a World Series. And probably most of us have noticed, if you have Facebook, all the Cub fans who are on Facebook, or even people that aren't Cub fans, are saying, I wish my mother could have lived to see this, or I wish my aunt could have, or my grandfather could have lived to see this. I mean, Facebook is filled with these things, this outpouring of memorial. I mean, we're doing candles here today for All Saints Day, but there's this flood of sentiment and nostalgia and missing people. And never has a World Series been one that was so, where the joy was so mingled with the sadness or the bittersweet sadness of thinking of people from the past. It was an amazing thing that we were witnessing. And I was thinking, I'm just so glad my daughters weren't posting on Facebook, oh, I wish Dad would have lived to see this. I mean, I was glad, you know, they didn't have to post that. And I got to thinking, here's my grandson. He lives in Chicago, and he's only a few months old. He has no idea what's going on. And he lives in Chicago, and I have to tell him about it someday when he learns to... They're teaching him Chinese, so I have to wait for a few years before I can talk to him in English totally. But I want to tell him, you know, what this moment was in this year, in this time of his life when he was only a few months old. And then I got to thinking, the last time the Cubs won a World Series, my grandfather was a few months old. He was born in May of 1908. So five generations. And here's this game on Wednesday. Such an ordinary game. How can such an ordinary game, a typical Cubs game, gather the largest crowd ever in U.S. history for a parade and a rally? How is it that it's possible for a single game to segue into an impromptu remembrance of hundreds of thousands of people now deceased? How is it possible for an ordinary event, an ordinary person, to become so inextricably intertwined with greatness? I'll get back to that at the end of the sermon. When I was a little kid, I mentioned earlier, I used to talk about how the Cubs were going to win the World Series, and the Cardinal fans, okay, this is for all of you, Cardinal fans would always correct me. They would say, no, the Cubs are not going to win the World Series. I mean, every spring, I'd say the Cubs are going to win the World Series. Sometimes I was still saying that in June or July. Cardinal fans would always correct me. They said, the Cubs will not win the World Series until hell freezes over. Or maybe they would modify it. Cardinal fans would say, the Cubs have about as much chance to win the World Series as a snowball has in hell. Or they would say to me, you know, the Cubs will only win the World Series when it's a cold day in hell. Or if some of my Cardinal fans were atheists, they would say to me, the Cubs will win the World Series when pigs fly. So going back to my Christian Cardinal fans, if what they say has been true, then, I mean, here we were last Sunday, you know, doing our thing, singing our songs and so forth, and now we're back, and just since we were here last Sunday, hell has frozen over. So preachers perhaps ought to address the implications of that. It is, after all, a very theological subject, hell. Ordinary Christians, not so much the Bible, but ordinary Christians would define hell as that place where we go for eternity in order to face the unpleasant consequences of our bad behavior or our lack of faith here on earth. In popular opinion, hell is filled with fire, and it hurts because it burns you, and it stinks in hell, and it's nerve-wracking noisy, and all your neighbors in hell are mean and malicious, and it never ends, and everybody in hell wishes they would have gone to church more often. That's the popular opinion of hell. So now that hell has apparently frozen over, perhaps it's time to ponder whether everyone there is now going to get a break or whether they're just going to suffer some other kind of misery. I'll get back to that question at the end of the sermon. Brings me to the third piece of today's sermon. Speaking of hell, even though we have only two more days of electioneering, it appears that this fever of hatred and contempt is going to go right on rising, no matter who is elected on Tuesday. American political discourse has become hell on earth. In a recent survey, 59% of Americans said they believed in a literal hell. About 110% of Americans believe that this political election is hell. This election has come to symbolize an evil infecting our political process. And so we might ask the question, even after the election is over and it looks like we're just going to get more and more and more of the same, is there any chance hell may freeze over? Is there any chance at all that something may happen to change what looks like is going to go on forever? I'll get back to that question at the end of the sermon. The fourth piece of today's sermon comes from the scripture that Jordan read for us, Luke 6. The scripture starts out nice enough, and then it turns nasty halfway through. Jesus is talking. He's giving a monologue. The first part of it is rather sweet. He says, the poor are at last going to see their fortunes improve. The hungry are going to be well fed. Those who weep will find their tears turned into laughter. Those who are hated are going to be rewarded for their troubles. Jesus says this, and we stop and we think, oh, what a nice guy Jesus is. All these people are going to get some relief. They're going to get some help. But then Jesus turns a corner, and it gets ugly. He says this, you who are having fun, you're soon going to be overwhelmed with tears of grief. If it is the case that you need a refrigerator and a cupboard and a pantry and a freezer to store all your food, days of famine are coming your way. And if other people think highly of you, if you've worked hard to earn respect and a good reputation, well, the higher they hold you, the farther you're going to fall. And the fall is coming. Now, why does Jesus make a point of saying that what's happening now isn't going to keep happening? Why does he make that point? Why is he a killjoy for those of us that are doing okay? Why is he emphasizing that everything in this life is transitory? Why is he trying to make us feel that we don't know as much about tomorrow as we think we know? Why is he saying these things? I'll get back to that question at the end of the sermon. And then fifth, today is All Saints' Day. From the beginning of the Christian church, people always tended to feel close to those Christians who had died and weren't around anymore. In fact, sometimes we have felt closer to people that have died than we feel to those who are alive. And Christians have noted that. Christians have noted that even after somebody dies, there's something mysterious that goes on, that person's love seems to even multiply, even though they're no longer with us. That person's power seems to increase in our own lives, even though that person's not with us anymore. What a mystery it is. And so Christians from the very beginning of the church itself have decided that we need to remember those who have died in the faith. We need to remember those who've been examples, who have taught us, who have nurtured us, and who have shaped us in the faith. We especially need to remember those who brought extraordinary gifts to the life of the church that have blessed, in some cases, millions and millions of people. And so the Catholic Church did it this way. The Catholic Church decided that all of the important people would be made saints, and they would be given a day, and on that day, the whole church would remember them, tell their story, and benefit from hearing it again, benefit from the inspiration of it, benefit from the power of it. And so in the Catholic Church, the calendar is filled with hundreds of days during the course of the calendar year where you open up the calendar, and on that particular day, there's a particular saint whose name is listed, and on that day, it's an invitation to think about that person's story and to feel again the power and the love that that person has left the church. Now, when the Protestant church started, and we're talking in the 1500s, a long time ago, when the Protestant church started, the Protestants decided the calendar was too cluttered. And instead of having every other day be a saint's day, the Protestants decided we're going to lump them all together, and we're just going to have an All Saints Day. And it was decided that that would be the 1st of November. So the 1st of November was All Saints Day, where we're supposed to remember everybody who has been influential and who has left love and power in the church, even though they're deceased. So because the 1st of November is usually not on a Sunday, we usually then say All Saints Day for Methodists is going to be the first Sunday in November. And so here we are, the first Sunday of November. So it's All Saints Day for us. And we especially wanted to remember these people who've been a part of First Church here in Mattoon. And we wanted to be able to have you stand and call out names of people who've been meaningful to you. Our ceremony was an opportunity today for us to give God thanks for those people who have come before us. And the thing is this, these are people, these names that we mentioned, not a one of them today was famous. I wrote my Sunday letter today about a person who died this past year who has meant a lot to me and helped shape my faith and who I am. But he is not a famous person. None of the names are famous. These are just ordinary people. And so we ask the question, how is it that people who are just ordinary are really not ordinary? They have become, even in death, extraordinary vehicles for God's mercy and God's power and God's love. How is it that that can happen? How is it these things can happen? We're coming to the end of the sermon now. What appears to be ordinary usually isn't. What appears to be just an ordinary Cubs game unleashes a gathering of 5 million people. What appears to be just an ordinary person, and that person is no longer with us, and you would expect for that person's influence to no longer be so strong because of death, that person lives on and accumulates in the spirit of the church even more power and even more love, even in death. What appears to be ordinary usually isn't. And what appears to be forever never is, except for God. I would not have been a bit surprised if eventually someone would have had to write my name on that Wrigley Field wall. I pretty much thought the Cubs not winning the World Series was forever. I'd made my peace with that. I'd made my peace with someday my daughters will have to post on Facebook, wish Dad could have seen this. But I had actually also made my peace that they wouldn't have made it either. Whatever seems to be forever really isn't, except for the love and the power of God. Things are not always what they appear to be. Some people may appear to be lovable losers, but lovable losers, if they're really lovable losers, they don't draw the seventh largest crowd in human history. Lovable losers do not evoke hundreds of thousands of memories of the dead who once blessed our lives. Things are not as they appear to be. What appears to be a typical Cub game was really not. What appears to be an ordinary, forgettable Christian is not so ordinary, but a life that has been extraordinary for God's use. Things are not what they appear to be. Those who seem dead and gone forever are discovered to be in the midst of a cloud of witnesses looking upon us and blessing us right now. What appears to be sufficient for our lives, enough food, favor with others, fun and fortune, what appears to be sufficient ends up being temporary. And we're going to have to find something else. What appears to be an argument for pessimism? Poor me. I'm lonely all the time. I have unrequited love. I'm invisible to others. I have so many money problems. What appears to be cause for pessimism ends up being not much of anything. Short-term, insignificant in the big picture. Just when we think the Cubs will never win the World Series, they actually do. Just when we think hell will never freeze over, it does. Just as we think we've been totally overrun with political insanity, God is at work mending our every flaw. Just when we think pigs will never fly, we suddenly find out that these walls that pigs had to fly over, that we needed for our pigs to be able to fly, we realize these walls have been dismantled. And it turns out pigs don't have to fly after all, because the walls are not there that are separating us any longer. Just when we think we can never be happy again because our present miseries are so overwhelming, just then God dumps the whole thing over. Everything turns upside down. We're born anew. Just when we think we don't need God, just when we think we're happy with the way things are, just when we're well-fed, well-entertained, we have no more debt, just when we don't want to change anything, our lives, our church, our society, let's hold on to the status quo, it's fine. Just when we get to there, the status quo disappears like a thin smoke on a windy day. Just when we think we'll never see our loved ones again, we get word that they're going from strength to strength in the service of God's heavenly kingdom, and God has arranged reality in such a way that we are closer to them than we ever imagined. This is a season of wonder. We're people of faith. This is a time for us to tune into the wonder of how God works. We've been tuned into all this other stuff. Time for us to tune in to the wonder of how God works. The gates of hell will not prevail against us. The Cubs win it all. The saints of yesterday are smiling and swelling their mighty chorus of praise and joy, not for baseball, but for God. The citizens of the earth are at last freed of the shackles of hunger, sorrow, and poverty. The nation is healed from its poisonous politics, bigots and bullies, and anger and angst. This is the season for the people of faith to rejoice. God is in control. This is the time for us to sing to God our loudest praises.